But last week, Dr. Gilbaugh preached on 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And verse 1 reads, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, Dr. Gilbaugh ended the message with this question. What would it look like? What would it look like if every single one of us, you, me, anyone is in Christ, if we truly lived as if we understood our identity in Christ? You follow that? The question was, if we really grasped that we truly were children of God, called, redeemed, purchased, loved, who had our identity in Christ, what would that look like? What would that look like corporately? It's really kind of hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine in terms of practically what would it look like in North Liberty, Iowa City, Coralville, Cedar Rapids area in terms of our context. But it's not hard to figure out from the pages of Scripture. It's not hard to figure out. What would it look like if we all embraced our identity as God's redeemed children? It would look like a people on His mission. Follow me through. Now this, I know if you've been around Grace Community Church, you see those verses, Matthew 4, 18, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, Acts chapter 1, verse 18, and then Acts chapter 13. You're like, I've seen those a million times. You have seen them a million times, and that's because repetition is important. Those verses basically constitute the reason the church exists. Those verses constitute what our marching orders are, and they direct where our boots should be going. They're very, very central to the existence or the purpose of the church. Not just Grace Community Church, but I say the church, meaning the church universal. Those are our marching orders. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ in the context of a community of believers. Starts out with Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, they've been hanging around Jesus for quite some time, but they weren't following Him. They were formerly John the Baptist's disciples. And Jesus had come along, and John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus as He's descending the banks of the Jordan. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus is baptized, and then He goes out into the wilderness, and he spends time. The disciples kind of are watching Him, and many of them start to go over, and they start to check out Jesus. They kind of leave John, and now they're checking out Jesus, and they're like, "Who is this rabbi? What's this Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world stuff?" And Jesus goes off, and He's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one for 40 days. And when He returns, He comes to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and He approaches Peter and Andrew and the disciples. And He approaches them and He says, "Come and follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men." And it says immediately they left their nets, they left their fishing industry, they left their families, and they followed Him. Jesus beckons them to follow Him so that He will make them fishers, not of fish, but fishers of men. And that process known as becoming a disciple begins. See, they become disciples at that moment. A disciple is someone who is a follower of Christ. It's a follower of Christ. So, in a sense, they put their boots on and they begin marching. They begin marching. And their boots follow, sandals actually. Their sandals actually follow Christ. He says, "Follow Me, come with Me, and I will make you what I am. Fishers of men." So in other words, as a disciple following Christ, He will make them into mature disciples who will be able to disciple others. So follow Me, I'll teach you how to do this, I'll equip you, I'll instill in you the DNA and the vision and what this mission that I've come to do is all about. Now, they didn't get that all at once. That's why Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." But as they followed Him, they begin to pick up what His message was all about and what His message entailed. But the one thing they didn't bank on was the one thing that He continually prepared them for, and that was that His message was really all about what He came to do, which was not teach them how to be good people, not just give them another good expositional teaching of what the law was about, God's righteousness, he came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill the law, and not only fulfill the law, but to bear the penalty for the transgression of the law, which they and we have transgressed. And he was crucified, and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again, which we'll celebrate next week. And after rising again, he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the Great Commission, which is explained in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Just two verses. He says, "Go out into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So he tells them essentially, you have your boots on. I've paid for your sins. I have fulfilled the law in all righteousness. I am going to ascend. And when I ascend, I want you to make fishers of men and teach them how to fish for men. I want you to fulfill the Great Commission. And in Acts chapter 1, a parallel verse, it occurs at the same time as Matthew 28, 18 and 19. He articulates that a little bit more specifically. He says, "Wait into Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. And I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." And they wait until they wait in Jerusalem, and they pray, and they're gathered in the upper room. And then the Holy Spirit descends on the church, and the church is born. The church is born. They're endowed and indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to preach. They begin to teach in all sorts of various languages. And Jews from every nation gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost were there. And 3,000 were saved, baptized, and added to their number in one day. In one day. And they gathered together, and they met in homes, and they met in the temple. They met publicly like we're doing now, and they met in small groups in each other's homes. They broke bread. They prayed together. They loved each other. They shared with one another. Everyone who had a need, that need was met by the body of Christ. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. And then persecution hit, and they scattered. And some of them went to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, you see a church primarily, largely of a lot of Gentile believers, which was new because before that time, most of the church was Jewish Christians. But now you have a group primarily of Gentile believers, and they have a heart to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they prayed, and they fasted. And the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas and send them out." And Global Missions was born, and that's the reason we have a church in North Liberty. That's the reason why there's a church in Coralville. That's the reason why there's a church in Cedar Rapids. That's the reason why there is a witness for Christ on this continent. That's the reason why there's a witness for Christ in South America, Africa, Asia, Australia. That's why there is a witness for Christ on every continent on this planet. It's because a group of people fasted and prayed and embrace their marching orders to put their boots on the ground wherever there is ground. And essentially that, in a nutshell, is the mission of what a church is. But before we break that down, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look a little bit more in detail about what that mission is specifically, and more specifically, how do we at Grace Community Church join it? What does that look like in a very local scale, in a microcosm, at a very, very local level? What does that look like? I mean, you could look at that and say, yeah, I've read those verses a million times. I've heard you preach that. I've heard the other elders here at Grace Community Church teach that. If you've gone through Getting to Know Grace, you've heard this. This isn't new stuff. This is not new. But the question is, okay, what does that mean in our local context, and what does it have to do with you and I together here and now? That's what we're going to answer this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you. We are dependent upon your Spirit. We do not consider ourselves wise enough to take your word and simply say, oh, yeah, there it is, Lord. That's what we have to do. We know that apart from your Spirit, Lord, we cannot discern the things of the Spirit, because the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit. So we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes, open our hearts. Teach us, Spirit. You be the teacher this morning. Lord, help me to teach in a way that brings glory and honor to the Son so that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, He would be exalted, and that we would be encouraged and motivated and equipped, Lord, to follow you wherever you might lead us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it was 1974. How do you pronounce that? Lausanne Conference. That's a town in Switzerland. An evangelical group of people got together, headed up by Billy Graham and John Stott. Evangelicals from all over the world got together, and they entertained the following question. How do we take the gospel to the ends of the earth? What do we do? One of the primary leaders of that conference was one of the greatest expositional teachers that's of our generation. He's an old man now, John Stott. He coined the following phrase, which basically captures the essence of the Great Commission. He says, evangelization requires the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. I'll say it again. Evangelization requires the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. That's the Great Commission, and that's our marching orders. Now, what we're going to do the rest of the Sunday is we're going to break that down, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world in the context of what does that look like at Grace Community Church in the year 2010, moving on into 2011, and what does that have to do with you and what does it have to do with me? That's what we're going to do the rest of this morning. Start with the whole church. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about unity in the body of Christ. Verses 1 through 3, he's talked about what essentially the gospel is and how it forms the body of Christ. And he says, okay, here it is. Here it is. In verse 11, he says, and he being the Spirit, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature in manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. First of all, who is the church? You are the church. We are the church. The church is comprised of every single individual who has received the Spirit of Christ by virtue of faith by grace. They've received the Spirit. They have heard the gospel. They've understood their need of Christ. They've repented of their sin, and they have trusted Jesus Christ and the finished work that He achieved on the cross as the merit for their salvation. Not their merit, but His merit. They have trusted Christ, and thereby, having trusted Christ, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, having believed, you are marked in Him with the seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance until the day of redemption. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, and that is true for every single believer in the world. Have you trusted Christ? It's a yes, no question. So, yes, I have. Then you're a part of the church. I'm not a member of this church. I didn't say you were a member of this church. I said you're a part of the church. The church, meaning the universal body of Christ. It transcends denominations. It transcends cultures. It transcends languages. It transcends generations. It is His body. That is what the Scriptures teach. The church is the body of Christ. Who is in the body of Christ? All of us are in the body of Christ if we are in Christ, if we have trusted Christ. Now, what does the church do? The church builds itself up, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, in love. Yes, there are identifiable leaders within the church. That's why Paul says he's given evangelists, prophets, apostles, teachers, pastors. What are they to do? It says in verse 12 of chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open there, it says they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's interesting. Who are the saints? Those people that are identified by a particular domination that have done miracles by long ago and they're canonized and they get sainthood? No, that has nothing to do with sainthood. Being a saint means you're a part of the body of Christ. Are you a part of the body of Christ? It's yes, no question. Yes or no? I'm not sure. Have you trusted Jesus? Well, I was going to assume some of you have said yes. That being said, you are a saint. So I don't feel like a saint. My wife certainly doesn't think I'm a saint, or my husband would acknowledge that. That's not what I mean by saint. By saint, Paul means those who have been called out from the world and who have been set apart and who now belong to Christ and are in his body. Therefore, you and I are saints. You and I are saints. And the leadership of the church is given gifts by God because they have the Holy Spirit in order to equip you for the work of ministry. That's interesting. So who is to do the work of ministry? You are to do the work of ministry. Who is you? The saints. The body of Christ builds itself up in love as each one does the work that's been given to it. So that means that all of us are a part of the Great Commission. That means that all of us have something to do. All of us are a part of the Great Commission. All of us have been issued boots, and all of us have been given marching orders, and all of us are to follow Christ as we are disciples and learn to make disciples. It's a universal call for everyone in the whole church, all over the world, for all time, until he returns. That is who the church is. It's us. It's us. Now, yes, there is a local manifestation of the universal church, and you see that everywhere in every culture. And the churches look different in different cultures, but the gospel and the church and the message and the mission of the church are the same. And any church that abandons this message and which is the gospel, and abandons the mission, is no longer a church by definition of the word church. Definition of the word church has nothing to do with buildings. It has nothing to do with denominations. It has everything to do with the central message of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do, and the church being his redeemed people sent on his mission. So who is the church? It's the redeemed. It's the redeemed, the children of God. What do? Already talked about this. We are disciples, and we are commissioned to go into all the world and to make disciples. To make disciples. I love this quote. I don't know the author of this quote, but the quote, it's not. You don't attribute it to me. I'm not clever enough to come up with something like this, but I like it. It says, it's not that God has a mission for his church in the world. That's kind of how we look at it. Sometimes we approach this like, okay, we're the church. What's our mission? We're the church. Tell me my mission. I know I'm a part of the church. Just tell me what to do. What's my mission? It's not that God has a mission for his church in the world, but it's that God has a church for his mission in the world. And you say, what's the difference? There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. God has a mission, and the church is his mission. He has a mission, and he uses the church to accomplish that mission. See, the church, apart from mission, it doesn't make any sense. You can't have a church without having the mission, because the church is defined by the fact that that's what a church exists for, is to accomplish the mission. It's like an army. What's an army for? An army is to defend a nation, or, depending on that nation, attack other nations. It's for war, either defense or offense, one of the two. That's what an army exists for. So apart from war, armies don't make any sense. Apart from mission, church is meaningless. A church is meaningless. See, are you a part of Grace Community Church? I'm a part of Grace Community Church. So what's your mission? Don't know. We don't have a mission. Then we're not a church. You see, God has a mission, and that's why he gave the world the church. And you're thinking to yourself, boy, there certainly should have been a more efficient way than to put the church in the world to accomplish his mission. And I'm inclined to agree with you. However, God using imperfect people to carry a perfect message to a lost and fallen world demonstrates the power of the gospel, and it demonstrates his grace. So the whole church, that means all of us, all cultures everywhere, regardless of denomination, are to take the whole gospel to the whole world. The whole gospel. The whole gospel. What is the whole gospel? The whole gospel from the whole Bible tells the truth about man. The whole truth about man. Who are we as individuals? Well, the Bible, the whole Bible that is, teaches that man is born into sin. Our parents, our great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and thereby sin entered the world, and because sin entered the world, the scriptures say that death entered the world. That's why there's sin. That's why there's suffering. That's why there's injustice in the world. That's why there's starvation. That's why everything is screwed up, is because the whole truth about man is that man is essentially depraved. Now, let me articulate what I mean by depraved. By depraved, I don't mean that the Bible teaches that we are as all bad as we could be. We are not all Adolf Hitlers. We are not all Joseph Stalins. We're not all Jeffrey Dahmers. We're not as bad as we could potentially be. Total depravity means that we are never as good as we should be. Every single aspect of humanity is tainted. It is flawed. There is nothing that I do that is not tainted somehow by false motives and sin. Now, that does not mean that I am a pedophile or a child molester or any such heinous thing that we tend to look at and say and recoil when we think of that. But what it does mean is that there's always a bent of sin somewhere in everything we do. And that's the whole truth about man. The whole truth about man is that is what we are, but what we were created to be is something altogether different. The scriptures say that we were created, male and female, in his image, to bear his image, to reflect his image, and his image is glory. His image is righteousness. That's what we were created for, but something happened. Man fell. Man was given into sin and given over to sin. And now we are tainted. We are depraved. The scriptures say in Romans chapter 3 that man has fallen short of the glory of God. And what's more, we're not even aiming at the glory of God. It's not like we're trying. We're trying everything we can to avoid the glory of God and to ascribe glory to ourselves. That's the whole truth about man. That's the whole truth about man. Now, what does that lead to? It leads to sin. It leads to injustice. It leads to oppression. It leads to suffering. It leads to pain. It leads to all the things that we experience and the world experiences every single day, every single hour, every single second, and they have been experiencing since the fall in the garden. That's the truth about man, the whole truth. But the gospel is not just the truth about man, because that's not good news. Here's the facts. That's the diagnosis. That's a problem. The diagnosis is, the gospel means good news. So the truth about man is not in and of itself good news. The truth about man is very sobering. It's very depressing if you stop right there. But the gospel also is about the whole truth about Jesus, as the whole Bible talks about. The whole truth about Jesus, according to John in chapter 1, is in the beginning, there was God. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, there was the Word. And in the beginning, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. The truth about Jesus is that Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is fully man. He is fully God, and he is fully man. He's existed from all eternity, and it says that without him, nothing that has been made. All things were made by him and through him and sustain themselves in him. That's the truth about who Jesus is. I know that's a head trip. That's hard to get your head around, that Jesus is both fully God and that Jesus is both fully man. But that's what the scriptures teach. The whole gospel, the whole truth about the whole Jesus. He is wholly God and he is wholly man. But what did he come to do? The whole truth about Jesus is not that he came to teach us how to live righteously. The law was given for that end. Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and God said, here, This is what righteousness looks like. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. And the rest basically just explains that. So do that. And Israel said, okay. And that lasted all of about 30 seconds. And then it was nothing but sin and debauchery. Not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving their neighbors themselves. Doing exactly the opposite. And they were given over to idolatry again and again and again. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, becomes man. And he does not come to teach them about how to be good. They already have that. He comes to bear the penalty for their transgression of the law they have already transgressed, and also to fulfill the law in all of its righteousness. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to go to the cross. And his whole life, the 33 years leading up to the cross, were to fulfill, or everything moves in that direction and finds its fulfillment in that event, the cross. That is the most significant historic event in the history of the universe, the cross. At least in terms of as man is concerned. The whole truth about Jesus Christ. The whole truth about Jesus' salvation of the whole man is what the gospel is. It's those two things combined, the truth about man and the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus' salvation of the whole man is that the Bible teaches that we were saved from the penalty of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it says that one man's act of disobedience, that is Adam's act of sin, brought sin and death to the whole world. But just as one man's act of disobedience brought sin and death, so one man, that is Jesus Christ, the God-man's act of righteousness, that is his death on the cross, brought life to all who believed. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that men have been reconciled. At first, man is estranged from God. We're alienated from God. The Bible says that we are at enmity. Our attitudes are our enemies. We're rebel insurgents against God. But Romans chapter 5 says that he demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 instead of just listening to me misquote it. Let's actually look at it. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation. In Christ, you, once estranged from God, once removed from God, once fleeing from God, once looking for God the way the thief looks for a judge, you have been reconciled to him, and you have now been transferred from the status of rebel insurgent to the status of adopted child, heir of Christ to all things in Christ. You are dearly beloved. That was Greg's message last week in 1 John chapter 3. Estranged enemy, alienated from God, to adopted child, heir in Christ. And Paul says, how much more, now that we've been reconciled to God, although we were once enemies, how much more will we be saved from his wrath through Christ? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, that's past tense, it's done, it's finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross, that's next week's message. It's finished. There's nothing more to be accomplished. Nothing. He bore our penalty on the cross, and he gives us his righteousness. We are justified in Christ, Paul says. We are counted not guilty because he has bore the penalty of our sins. We are counted righteous because he himself has granted to us the status of righteousness because we are united in him. That is the gospel. And it is finished. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for all of those who are in Christ. But he has also saved us from the power of sin, which is present tense. He has saved you, and he has saved me, and he has saved all of those who are in Christ from the power of sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, in the way we used to live when we followed the ruler or the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were, and we were enslaved to sin. Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's what he told the Pharisees in John chapter 8. We were enslaved to sin. Basically, all that we don't even have a... We're in bondage to it. We're totally enslaved and in bondage to sin. That's what Jesus said. But he came that he might set us free from the power of sin. So the implications of what Jesus did on the cross are not simply just to justify us from our sin, but to sanctify us as we are being made more like Christ. He set us free from the power of sin. Sin still exists in the world. Sin still exists in your flesh. That's why when you're tempted, you feel tempted, because sin is still a present reality. However, it has no power. It's been dethroned. It's been defanged. Now we are free in Christ. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, just a few verses. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in his death, like this. Verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like this, like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That is your current, present tense reality if you are in Christ. You may not know how to walk in freedom, but you're free. You have been positionally set free in Christ to walk in freedom. You are no longer bound to your flesh to do whatever your flesh tells you you need to do. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man, and that God will always provide a way out from under it. We can resist sin. Now, it's always there, but we are no longer ruled by it. We're no longer enslaved to it. We have been set free. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he knows the good that he ought to do, but he sees it in his body, this law, this war raging between what he knows is right and what he knows is wrong, and he keeps doing what he's wrong even though he knows what's right and he wants to do what's right, but he keeps falling, and he knows he's free from the power of sin, but he's still troubled by this wretched body of death that still is tempted day in and day out, and he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans chapter 7, verse 25, and he answers his own question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then as he moves to the progression of Romans chapter 8, he reaches a pinnacle, and he talks about those who have been justified, are sanctified, and are glorified. In other words, he will remove the presence of sin from us. He says, and look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom from the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, from at this point, the whole world groans. We groan because we're tempted by sin. We groan because we get sick. We groan because our relatives die. We groan because we're dying. And we groan because there is sin. And it's very real. We're not enslaved to it, and it has no power over us. But it's there, and it troubles us. And so we groan. And Paul says, I don't consider that my present-day groanings are worth comparing
to the future glory that will be revealed in and through us when we are united with Christ and this old decaying flesh is done away with, and what is sown is perishable, and what is reaped is imperishable, he says in 1 Corinthians. We will be saved from the future presence of sin. And in the meantime, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We are saved to do good works. That's what the church is for, to do good works. And the good works that we are to do is to manifest the love of God to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The church is to take the whole gospel to the whole world. The whole world. Jesus says to his disciples just prior to ascending into heaven and prior to sending the Holy Spirit that empowered them to fulfill the Great Commission, empowered us to fulfill the Great Commission, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There is no hope for this fallen world apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all cultures, everywhere, and for all times. There's no hope for the world apart from Jesus Christ, none whatsoever. Anybody that picks up the newspaper, anybody that gets online and looks at MSN News, whatever your web browser, whatever news page brings it up there, you're going to always see chaos, suffering, and discord. There's no hope for the world apart from Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. All the isms in the world, socialism, capitalism, communism, moralism, they've all been tried, and they all lead to vanity. They do not remedy the human condition. The human condition, the whole truth about man, is that we've been separated from God, and our hearts are wicked. Jeremiah says that heart is deceitful. Who can understand it? The only hope for mankind is the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and ultimately being delivered from the presence of sin. There is only one hope for the world, and his name is King Jesus. The whole world. The whole world means North Liberty. The whole world means Coralville. It means Johnson County. It means Iowa. It means the Midwest. It means the United States. It means the Western Hemisphere. It means the Eastern Hemisphere. It means the Northern Hemisphere. It means the Southern Hemisphere. It means wherever there is ground, where there are people on the ground, boots need to take the gospel to that ground. That's what it means. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. But how do we become a go-and-tell church, and not just a come-and-see church? One step at a time. 2010 and 2011 will be devoted to that end. One step at a time, becoming a church that takes the whole gospel to the whole world. Nothing less. Comprehensive strategy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse we've already looked at. Acts chapter 2, verses we've already looked at. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse we have not looked at. Essentially, Nehemiah chapter 8, this is the return of the exiles. And after the wall has been reconstructed around Jerusalem, Ezra the priest gathers together the 50,000 exiles, and he reads from the book of the law from mid-morning to midday. That's a six-hour sermon, by the way, and there's no padded chairs. Women, men, children, they stand for 6 hours as Ezra preaches And then as he preaches and after he's done preaching, the Levites and the priests, they interact among the people to help them understand the law. Acts chapter 2 says that they met together daily in one another's homes, and they met together weekly in the temple courts, and they heard, it says in Acts chapter 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and each man shared everything that he had in common, and no one had any need. And the Lord added to the number daily those who are being saved. Ephesians chapter 4 says that there are apostles, teachers, prophets, evangelists, pastors to equip the body of Christ, the saints, for every good work. So you put all those together, looks like this. This is an analogy that Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill Church in Seattle, came up with. Two components to this comprehensive strategy of any local church. There's an air war, and there's a ground war. Now, for those of you that come from Mennonite background or so forth and so on, where you're repulsed and by the idea of anything, metaphor, analogy, using war, I'm not talking about literal, let's kill people. I'm talking about spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. We're not in a culture war out to kill people that disagree with us. We're not jihadists, okay? This is spiritual warfare. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers and authorities. It's against the powers of this dark world who work intensely to keep the eyes of the world blind to the gospel. So in that sense, I will not apologize in using this metaphor. So I just want to be clear. You got it? This is an analogy. It's a metaphor. There is an air war and there is a ground war in any local church. There was an air war and a ground war in Nehemiah. There's an air war and a ground war in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And there was an air war and there was a ground war in Ephesus. The air war is public teaching and preaching. It's to take the big stealth bombers or the big bombers and just drop a payload. Boom! That's what you're experiencing right now. Me flying the plane, the elders flying the plane, whoever's teaching, dropping the gospel on a big crowd all at once. Kaboom. It would also include what we do on the web, DVD and CD distribution. It would also include the distribution of all sorts of literature. It would also include looking and reading and listening to the gospel on the internet from anybody in any church. That's the air war. It's in Acts chapter 2, it's when they met in the temple and they listened to Peter and the apostles teach. In Nehemiah 8, it's Ezra teaching. In Ephesus 4, it's Paul teaching. It's listening to someone teach. It's a mass communication. But if you follow the history of modern warfare, you know that there is no such thing as a victory in any war without boots on the ground. That has been historically true since the invention of the airplane and since the air war became common in real, literal war. You can bomb and bomb and bomb and bomb and have as many sorties as you can, and it will not matter. There must be boots on the ground that go house to house, village to village, city to city, person to person, to take the gospel to every living creature. Apart from boots on the ground, the air war is just show. It does have a purpose, don't get me wrong. Otherwise, there wouldn't be pastors, teachers, and evangelists. But it won't actually win the war. There must be boots on the ground. I was talking with Steve Lindemann, our house church director. He met with the elders, maybe a couple months ago, and we just had him update us on the status of the faith families, which are small groups, house churches, and essentially the boots on the ground. And we asked Steve, tell us how things are. And he goes, well, how do I say this? There's a lot of people involved. Maybe one-third of the adult population of the church is involved in a faith family, so that's a good thing. There are some good things that are happening. People are being cared for. People are being loved. People are fleshing out what it means to follow Christ together in homes. And pastoral care is being decentralized. And so that's a good thing. But, if the church, according to Jesus in Matthew 16, if the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, we're not taking any ground. We're more like Easy Company, the 101st Airborne Division in World War II in Bastogne. We're surrounded. We're not giving ground, but we're not going anywhere. We're going nowhere. So that's good. Yeah, we're holding ground, but we're not taking ground. At least we're not being killed. So what you're saying is we're not reaching anyone. Yes. That's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. No fault to Steve. No fault to Steve. He's part-time. He's working his hind end off with his boots on the ground, trying to equip and train other people with boots on the ground. But it's just not getting done. It's not getting done. I was talking with Tommy Widmer, one of our elders, who oversees outreach here at Grace Community Church, oversees boots on the ground, taking them to real-time places where real people have real needs and need the real gospel. Tommy said this, we're a come-and-see church. We're not a go-and-tell church. It's just the truth. It's the truth. We're not equipped to take any ground anywhere. We're a church that likes to come and participate in the ground war, and that's where our comfort zone is. We're not winning any wars. We're not winning any wars. I don't say that to insult you, because by saying that, I insult myself. I mean, I'm part of the leadership of this church. This is who we are. So let's just be honest about who we are. We are a come-and-see church. We are not a go-and-tell church. That's not acceptable. It's not acceptable, and it will change. It must change. Or the Lord will take the lampstand from this church, and we will die, and we should die. We need boots on the ground. All of them, the whole church, taking the whole gospel to the whole world, starting here. We desperately need boots on the ground. Good news, we paid off the mortgage. Yay. And we're increasing the budget by 4%. Let's see. There's no mortgage, but the budget doesn't go down. Shouldn't you have more capital instead of less capital? Yes, and we're spending all of that capital and then some to put boots on the ground. The emphasis has to be on boots, not the building. Because this building is not going to lead anybody to Jesus. It might bring someone to Jesus when the roof falls in and we all die, but that's another story. The emphasis this year will be on putting boots on the ground. We will hire a full-time house church director. We can't do this with a part-time guy anymore. It's just not possible. Can't ask Steve to do that. It's just not possible. Faith family leaders right now don't feel equipped, they don't feel cared for, and honestly, they get the leftovers, and that's not acceptable. That's like putting guys in Normandy and then giving all these troops and just say, okay, guys, when you hit the beach, just fight the Germans. It's like, who's going to lead us? Don't know, it's not our problem, but we'll be back here with Eisenhower and the rest of the guys in the war room telling you how to do it. So come to the ground or the air war meeting. We'll tell you. We'll look at the sand tables. Here's the beach. Here's the towns. And then we'll release all of you corporately all at once. And then you just go do that. And you say, do what? You know, win the war. How? Who's my sergeant? Don't know. Don't need one. Just that's ridiculous. And that's what we're trying to do. It's not working out very well. So we are going to hire a full-time house church director, who is going to train and equip and mobilize faith family leaders, to train and equip and mobilize other faith family leaders, who will then train and equip and mobilize other faith family leaders so that they can take ground and not merely hold ground. Because that's where the boots in the ground are, taking the gospel, the whole gospel, to every home, to every individual in Johnson County, on a local level, on a local level. Every ethne, it's a word that, a phrase you're going to hear. Ethne means nation, so don't be confused when you see that. Every ethne means every nation. It's a little, I think the ushers are even going to hand out something. I'm not exactly sure, but every ethne, we're going to have an emphasis. Basically, that means every nation. There's going to be a three-pronged emphasis this year, starting with outreach, getting your boots on the ground. Tommy Widmer is going to oversee a team that's going to make sure that there are tons and tons and tons of opportunities for you, practically speaking, to put your boots on the ground and engage this community in with the gospel. It's also to take and engage short-term missions to get people in other nations to give you a taste and a flavor of what that looks like in every nation. So we're talking about local outreach. We're talking about short-term missions in this culture. We're talking about short-term missions in other cultures all over the world. So there are going to be tons and tons of opportunities for outreach, getting your boots on the ground. But like I said, it's not fair to just say, here's the mission without equipping you. There will be a dual emphasis also to equip you, to train you what to do when your boot hits the ground. For example, later this summer, possibly the fall, we're going to have Floyd Snyder come, who's the author of a book called Evangelism for the Faint of Heart. And we are going to have a seminar to equip you to share your faith in a way that anyone can, regardless of whether or not you have the gift of evangelism. It doesn't matter. This is a strategy that will allow people. It's basically small arms training, how to fire your rifle, so to speak. Forgive me for the metaphor if you're a pacifist. I'm not talking about killing people, okay? I'm talking about taking the gospel to every nation, to every human being. So we will equip you. This includes the Perspectives course, which Parkview will offer another year, but Grace and Parkview share this load. We do it 2 years, they do it 2 years. Next year, they're up again, and we will continue to offer Perspectives. Why? To train, to equip you, to take the gospel to every nation, starting with this one. And oh, by the way, this needs to be said. When you see every ethne and you say, oh, that's just that global mission thing, don't make me yell at you. We are not talking about global missions. We are talking about the mission, which is the Great Commission, which just happens to start here. It's this nation. Are we a nation? Yes or no? Then we're part of that, okay? So we're not just talking, that's just not my thing. Global missions is not my thing. If missions is not your thing, you don't have any boots on and you're not part of the body of Christ, okay? This is not optional. You say, well, I don't like that. Then go find a different church. You are not allowed to follow Christ and not become a fisher of men, because that's what he says. Come on with me. I'm going to make you a fisherman. I don't like fish. They stink. I don't like fish. I just want to do my own thing. Jesus says, excuse me? See that hill, Calvary there? That hill that I'm climbing, I'm going to shed my blood for you, and I'm going to shed my blood for your neighbor, and I'm going to shed my blood for every nation. And if you love me, you will love the things that I love, and I love those people. So enough about you not liking fish or fishing, because I'm giving my blood for the whole world, and you're part of that world, and so are they. I'm going to get off my soapbox now and finish the message. And lastly, every ethne will focus on sending, equipping those few, mind you, because this won't be most of you, but equipping those few who will take their boots and they will leave us and they will go somewhere else. In the spirit of Paul and Barnabas, who were sent out by Antioch. We have budgeted to send 2 full-time missionaries this next year overseas. We have budgeted to take on a full-time pastor to equip house churches and those who are in the house churches. And we've done that to one end. One end, people. To take the whole gospel by the whole church to the whole world. As we close this morning, you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, this is an individual question. It doesn't matter if you're an elder. Doesn't matter if you're a deacon. Doesn't matter if I'm a visitor here. I don't even know Jesus. Every person can answer this question. What's my next step? What's my next step? Because we're all called to the same mission. We're all called to follow the same Christ. We're all saved by the same gospel. But the question is, what's the next step for me? Put your boots on. Put your boots on. Believe and be baptized. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul uses the metaphor of spiritual armor, he says, shod your feet with the gospel of peace. In other words, put your boots on. Repent of your sin. Believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him and be baptized. That's what they did in the New Testament. They would believe and be baptized. And being baptized, they'd follow Jesus one step at a time. They'd abide in Him one step at a time. Don't worry about 20 years from now. Just, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Abide in Him. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And that's the series we've been looking at, and that's what it's all about. One step at a time. And become a follower on a mission. Make disciples. Make disciples. Paul articulates it best, I think, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says, he asks some rhetorical questions here about the world, and about the world and about your neighbors, and about your coworkers, and about the students you go to school with, and about the people in the Middle East, and the people in China, and the people in the unreached people groups of the world. He asks this question, how are they going to call on Him they've never believed in? How are they going to believe in Him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Those are some good-looking boots. Boots that are not afraid to get muddy. Boots that are not afraid to walk and go across the street. They're not afraid to get on a plane or a boat and go to the other ends of the earth. Boots that are filled by a man or a woman who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's been saved and redeemed and been given the gospel and been given the task to take that to every creature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I recognize that there are people here, Lord, who have yet to even embrace you. And so, Father, I pray that right now that if it is on their heart, Lord, I pray that it would be on their heart, that you would move them to this end, that they would pray to receive you, to just cry out, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know you died to save me from my sin. Come into my heart and save me. Lord, I just pray that you'd save them. And you will, because you promised you will. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be on task, to recognize that this world is not what we've inherited, Lord. We've inherited everything in you, and that we've been called to follow you and called to be fishers of men. Lord, work in our hearts. Compel us the way that you compelled Paul, the way that you compelled Peter, the way that you compelled the apostles and the early church as they met together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, to the word. And Father, Lord, their lives were defined by mission. And you worked in and through them. You did awesome things through and among them. Lord, that's what we pray for. We want to see these things happen, not as a curiosity because we just want to be titillated or entertained by you, Lord, but because we want to see your Son, Jesus, lifted up and exalted among the nations, starting here in North Liberty. So, Father, this task is absolutely impossible to do apart from the guidance and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The leadership here are not clever enough, Lord, but we do have you. And Lord, you tell us that the church, Father, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Lord, we pray that. We pray that the darkness would not hold back the light, that you would infuse us and fill us with your Spirit, that we might take the light into the darkness, wherever that is, Lord, that we would be obedient, that we would put our boots on, that we would be equipped, and that we would follow your marching orders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.